Well, turn with me, please, to Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3. We don't have time to look at the context of this book, but Habakkuk complains at the start of his book that the ungodly within his land are prospering. And he complains to God, and God replies back that he will send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to act as an instrument of his judgment. And Habakkuk struggles with the great perplexities of life. And it begins, I suppose, this book with sighing. And as we've just read from chapter 3, it ends with singing. It starts with from the great depths and ends with great heights. It begins with him complaining and ends with him rejoicing. It begins with him expressing deep perplexity about the events around him and ends with unbounded joy. And that's the book of Habakkuk for you. And we need to ask ourselves a question, friends. What has brought him to that point in which he expresses these heights of praise? And I put to you that it was nothing less than the revelation that God is God. Nothing less than the revelation that God is God, that God is sovereign, that nothing can hinder him from fulfilling his great ultimate design. He's a God who summons his creatures, you and I, to trust in him, even in the midst of their perplexity, even in the midst of darkness. And that is the great challenge of the book, to trust in him, to live by faith in him, even when we are confronted with these difficult circumstances, perplexing circumstances. And the theme of this entire chapter is one of that faith rejoicing. Rejoicing because it is confronted with this wondrous vision of an awesome, sovereign, redeeming God. Remember mercy. You see, God doesn't provide Habakkuk with an answer to the problems. He actually gives the servant, Habakkuk, he gives us something infinitely better. He gives us a fresh revelation here in Habakkuk of the sovereign lordship of his God. Habakkuk's God and our God. The Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence. I'm not a prisoner of circumstance, says God, caught off guard by the motions of men. I'm in my holy temple. You bow down and worship me. And so for just this morning, I want to have a look at some elements of chapter 3. Like I said, when we read from this chapter, our central text is verse 18. But I'm really looking at other things from verse 3 onwards. And I've got a few points I just want to go through just for the next half an hour or so. Firstly, we need to remind ourselves of the splendor of God. We need to remind ourselves of the splendor of God. Now, we are presented here with lots of terminology and biblical places that we're not particularly aware of. In verse 3, to man, the Holy One, Mount Paran. To man is perhaps Edom, Paran. Well, this ill-defined wilderness that stretches across Egypt. And Kushan, well, we don't know where that might, well, it could well be another name for Kush, which is Ethiopia and Egypt. But in one sense, the illusions themselves are, in that case, not important. But the overall illusion that presents us in this chapter is the one from the book of Exodus. And Habakkuk is responding to these perplexing circumstances by reminding himself of the splendor of God and the impact of his grandeur. His glory covers the heavens. His splendor covers the heavens, it says in verse 3. And the earth was full of his praise. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. So his glory covers the heavens. His splendor covers the heavens. So wherever we look, we can see his grandeur. Wherever we look, we can see his splendor. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. And Habakkuk says, you know, this is his greatness. This is the glory of God. And he is worthy to be praised. That has an impact there of his grandeur. But there is an impact there on his opponents. It says there in verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Okay? He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. You see, God, in all his splendor, controls the forces of nature. Plague and pestilence follow him. You know, in medieval times, kings would have their followers. They had a name. They were called a retinue. And it wouldn't just be a king and his wife and his immediate servants, but it would be all his chief soldiers and their retinues. Sometimes it wasn't just kings. It was important aristocrats. It could also be important churchmen. And they would take with them all their servants from the highest to the least. And this is the picture that we are presented with here in the splendor of God. The king here going forth with his retinue. And all the forces of nature are under his command. What comes to mind when you think of plague and pestilence? Well, it should come to mind. What should come to mind should be that of Egypt. Plague and pestilence. And that is the illusion that runs through the book of Habakkuk, and indeed throughout the book of the Old Testament, you have the Exodus. It's like this blueprint, isn't it? It's like this model that you follow. I've heard it once described that the children of Israel were like being on a train, and their backs were facing where they were going. I won't ask you to put hands up, but some people don't like the idea of traveling on trains where they can't see where they're going. Maybe you're like that. You just see the stations as they go by. See, the vision of history for the Israelites was rather like that. They had their back, as it were, to the future, and they looked to the past, because the past revealed God's mighty acts, as we shall see in one moment. You see, they didn't need to know the future as such, because they knew that God was in control. Habakkuk, of course, is complaining that that's what the people of God have forgotten, amongst other things. They've left his ways to one side. They've resorted to their own devices. But the people of God should be focusing clearly on God's deliverance in the past, his gracious acts, as we shall see in one moment. And that is because Habakkuk and us, as the Lord's people, should have confidence in the sovereign God. We should have confidence in the sovereign God. We should have confidence because his enemies will melt in fear, just as the Canaanites did when they were told of their coming by Rahab. You know, the mountains and the ancient hills, they shake. They sink low, you see. The tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble because they knew that God's people were coming, that the sovereign Lord was in control of all these things. And we should be confident in his ways, confident in his actions. That's a challenge to us as Christians, to living a life of faith in those perplexing circumstances. But the important thing is this, and the question I want to ask you, do you know these things? I mean, you might know them in your head, You may well subscribe to them in your head, but do you know them in your heart? You know, John Owen once used to remind his listeners of the difference between knowledge of the truth and knowledge of the power of truth. And that's what we see in Habakkuk. Yes, he could fully subscribe to the sovereignty of God, but here you see it expressed experientially. You could see it in his words. You could see it living in his life. If somebody was to look at you here this morning or in your daily life, could they see that you have confidence? Can they tell that you have confidence in a sovereign God? Because if you see, your whole world may dissolve around you, but he rejoices. You see, friends, what I'm trying to say in this rather inadequate way is what we are presented with here is true religion, affectional religion, a new sense of the greatness, a new sense of the worthiness and the glory of the Lord. Is that true for you? So we need to be reminded of the splendor. The whole universe is charged with the splendor of God, said a poet once. And that is how we should see it. I do realize that on a Monday morning in January, perhaps you might be like me and you're confronted with a class of youngsters, or you are in your workshops, or you are perhaps a navvy and you're out in that cold weather, and your friends and fellows are certainly not acting in a godly manner around you. Whatever your circumstances, when you get up in the morning, it's hard to do. I do understand that. But can you say those things? Can you say, I will rejoice? You should be able to say that because you should be marveling, worshipping in the splendor of God. The whole universe is charged with the splendor of God. And that's the challenge to us as Christians. We are to remind ourselves of the splendor of God. Secondly then, we are to remember his mighty acts of salvation in verses 8 through to 15. Remember his mighty acts of salvation. Now, Habakkuk has considered the grandeur of God. He has considered the splendor of God. And then he focuses on God's mighty acts of salvation. You see, that's what he does. He looks to the witness of history. Won't surprise you that I had to mention that term here this morning. He ponders on his mighty acts. You see, what Habakkuk is saying here is, God has done it again and again. He has done it before, and he will do it again for his people. In other words, he is looking to God's previous acts of salvation to encourage his heart. And we need to do that ourselves. We need to understand history. We need to understand that there are patterns to history, because that is God's providence, his sustaining hand upon the history of the world. And I think, and I speak here not so much as a history teacher, but as an interested spectator, that it is often the problem with today's world, even Christians, is that they've lost an interest in finding out about God's mighty acts of the past. And if they're not Christians, they've lost an interest in history. They've become unmoored. Well, of course, I don't mean by that that the first thing you should go to do is to the library and pick up a school textbook on A-level history or whatever it is. But we have lost that sense of history in the modern world. We've lost where we have come from, where we are and where we are going to. That's all broken down. It's all been relativized. And as a result, we lack hope. So what do we engage in? We're in hedonism, pleasure seeking. You know, eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. But this is not the biblical way of seeing the world around us. We need to look at God's mighty acts of salvation to encourage our hearts. I suppose I use the illustration about the train. We can apply that again. But another illustration that comes to mind is a film, the third of the Lord of the Rings films. And you think about the third of the film. If you've never seen it, there's a magnificent panorama of the mountains, I think probably filmed in New Zealand. and they call for help. If you know it, you might know the scene well. And how do they call for help in days gone by? They used to light beacons. We did it in this country when we were threatened by the Spanish Armada. And you see these little beacons go up all the way across the mountains, far and wide. It's quite a wonderful, very short cameo, but it's quite a wonderful scene in the film. And that's really how we should see history. It's rather like this mountain range. It goes up and down. We don't always understand all the geography of the place and how it got there, but we can see God's mighty acts before us. And that is certainly, I think, how the Israelites would have seen it. So we need to remember his mighty acts of salvation. And these mighty acts are put forward across there in different motifs, in different pictures. There's the picture of the divine warrior in verse 8 through to 11. There you rode on your horses, it says in verse 8, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. See, it portrays God as a divine warrior. And that's a common picture throughout the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 45 says this, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Fits in, doesn't it, well with what we're looking at. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Could have read that psalm out here this morning. And what we are presented here with us in these chapters, I suppose, is a collage. Lots of images placed together of past deliverances in a poetical form that depict God's redemptive actions in the past. Like I said, vivid allusions to the Exodus, because it was there that God delivered them from the jaws of death. The idea of splitting the seas, of crossing the Red Sea, literally the raging or the overflowing sea. He wasn't angry with the sea, he's just displaying his power over it. His victorious chariots being used for the salvation of his people. And what we have here is a picture of God riding his chariot, equipped with bow and arrows, like the ancient charioteers of the past, uncovering it, ready for action, protecting his people, engaging with the enemy, pursuing them. And that appearance has caused all these convulsions. It has in verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed, the raging waters swept on. In verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place. If you know your Old Testament well, what should come to mind there is that part in Joshua 10, when they fought, the people of God fought the Amorites, and the sun was stayed on its course. So Habakkuk is reminding himself, encouraging his heart, what a wonderful, supernatural, powerful act of God there is performed there and in the Exodus. And he will continue to do so. Even though I don't understand what is happening, even though I am perplexed, even though I have troubles understanding what's happening around me, God will always perform those mighty acts of salvation. And that continues there. They marched through the earth in verse 12 in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. There is conquest. There is victory that is here. It's powerful imagery, don't you think? There's a march through the earth in fury. Moves to the conquest of Canaan. And then it talks about there later on. You crush the head of the house of the wicked in verse 13. Laying him bare from thigh to neck. What we have here in poetical form is a collage of images from the history. Think of Judges 5 and Barak and Deborah and what happened to the head of Sisera. So often there's been the crushing of the head of the enemy, all looking forward to the crushing of the great enemy, that of Satan on Calvary, on the cross that is there. God steps in and acts on behalf of his people. He strides, he delivers, he is the anointed one. And there is total defeat of Egypt, total defeat of the Midianites, total defeat of Satan and his minions. And the vanquished enemy is stripped of his armor. He is laid bare from thigh to neck. Stripped of his armor. That's what they used to do in medieval battles. They used to strip the armor for themselves or sell it on in various flea markets. Why? We can't find evidence of certain battlefields. It was expensive stuff. Why leave it on the battlefield on a corpse? Take it for yourself. But it was a sign of victory as well on behalf of the enemy. You see, you know, they thought they're rubbing their hands, the enemy. They thought that they had won. Satan thinks he has won, doesn't he? But he hasn't, because God is in control. The Pharaoh thinks, I have won. I'm going to get them back. And yet his army is covered with water. That is complete victory. It's devastating. It's total. God is all powerful. He is all powerful. None can stand in his way. And of course, the important thing here, we prayed that, you know, that Jesus would be displayed in his words, that all these acts that Habakkuk is referring to, really, they are just small things compared to the greatest act of redemption, his mightiest act of salvation, the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And that's what we should remind ourselves. So we're not in Habakkuk's position. We're even in a better position, I think. We can look back at what God has done through his son on the cross. And even in these dark and terrible times, that's what we should be reminded of. So how can we apply these things? We need to be thankful, I think, friends. Thankful for God's mighty acts of salvation. God's past goodness does give us a reason to be thankful for him. He is a covenant God. He remembers. And the sign of what he's done in the past is a sign of what he will do in the future. It is a promise upon which we can stand firm, upon which that we can be confident. The challenge of this book, like I said, is to go on living in faith. Even when we don't understand all that goes on, even when we can't make sense of it, but we need to be thankful that God has done these mighty acts in our lives in the past, and he is in control. He is in control. What an encouragement that it is that God gave his own son as a sacrifice so that the seriousness of sin could be dealt with. The seriousness of sin could be dealt with, that we may be forgiven. You know, and it cost us nothing. It cost Jesus everything. And that's why I think we call it grace. It cost him his life. What good news, friends, isn't it? What precious news that the beautiful Christ, whose blood availed for me. We should be thankful. We should be thankful for what God has done in the past in our lives. And even more practically speaking, we should nourish our hearts, secondly under this heading of application, we should nourish our hearts with God's great acts. That's what Habakkuk says and does. Your faith, friends, my faith, friends, should be rooted in God's mighty acts and what they reveal. You know, because we are often at the times of weakness, and we are vulnerable, we are fragile. That's when we need to encourage our hearts in God. When we are perplexed, we need to think about what God has done in our lives in the past, what he's done in the history of redemption in the past, and pray into them. I am sure that the devil wants to blot these things out from our minds, so that when we do face trials, when we do face problems, and when we are perplexed, we become locked into ourselves and we don't look out at what God has done. And, you know, God would say to us, do you think I would fail you? Do you think I would fail you? Look at my track record in history. Look at what I did for you last year. Look what I did for you last week. You know, a righteous faith rests on God's promises in his word and in history. And that should be a source of comfort to us. And that's why we should nourish our hearts. You see, our Lord is not an inactive bystander, is he? You know, the ultimate powers in this world are not the Kremlin. They are not the White House or 10 Downing Street or wherever they might be. It comes from the throne of the Most High. He is overruling all things. We cannot fathom it all, but we are brought to him in prayer and in praise. You know, as we say, my time is in your hands. That hands that flung stars into space, hands nailed and pierced for the sins of many, are the hands that hold the people of God in their perplexities. It is therefore meant to be a comfort to us, this, don't you think? To reassure us that our God reigns. And there should be nothing more reassuring in all those perplexities. That God loved the world so much that he gave up his only son. And it is that God, our covenant God, that reigns through all eternity. Then like the messenger says in Isaiah 52, we should shout, our God reigns. We should remember God's mighty acts. And just to finish off, we shall be resolved to rejoice come what may. Resolved to rejoice come what may. And here we will have a look towards the end of the chapter in verses 17 through to 19. So it talks there about the body trembling, his heart pounds just before that passage, that part of the passage we're going to look at. You know, he is small compared to this vision of a mighty God, and he waits patiently, and that's what faith is. At work, waiting patiently, even when we are bewildered and perplexed, even when we experience loss, even when things are bad. Now have a look at the imagery that's there. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. It may not be the kind of imagery that we would use today, but Habakkuk, inspired as he is writing this poem, this psalm, this hymn, whatever you wish to call it, at a time when the nation was an agrarian nation. It was agricultural. And so if things failed on the fields, in the vineyard, if things failed at the fig tree, then they would be the ones who would struggle. And what he's trying to say is that if all we rely on is gone, all is devastated. That's what he means by it. He's experiencing loss. Because that's what the Israelites would experience. Because the Babylonians are coming. Not had time to talk about that. But you've got this dark shadow that is approaching. This Babylonian juggernaut that will invade the land and eventually take the people off into exile. He knows what's going to happen. And yet he says in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy, or I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that's what he's reminding us of here. Let me ask you these things. Like Habakkuk, do you still believe in the promises of God? Do you still believe that God is a God of mercies? Let me ask you, what happens when all your plans go up in smoke? When your cherished longings are obliterated before your eyes, when your life falls apart, when your health is blighted, when you've got no job, when you've got no food on the table. See, the essence of faith and what we learn from Habakkuk is trusting God, rejoicing in God despite the circumstance. You see, Habakkuk is acting believingly, I suppose. And for us as friends, my application for this would be that you should praise him despite all these things. That's why we have this vision of God's grandeur. Habakkuk's praise is not in happy circumstances. And I think we need to get our hearts and minds underneath the truth, the belief as perpetuated by some who call themselves Christians, that once you become a Christian, everything is fine, that you will prosper, that you do well, is an error. Indeed, perhaps heresy. This is true to life. Habakkuk's praise is not in happy circumstances. Some of us here might know what it's like to have blighted hopes, to have all that we longed and hoped for disappear before our eyes. But we do have problems. We do see problems. We are perplexed as to why things happen and what God is doing. We do have these fears and doubts and so on and so forth. And yet we are to rejoice in what the Lord has done and will do. So put your confidence in Him. That's the important thing to remember. You know, we know that come what may, they may well be times when our lives are as black as night. There will be times when, you know, there will be fights within us, fears and doubts and disappointments, broken relationships, and, well, just a few things. And yet, how do we rejoice then? Well, Habakkuk doesn't just rejoice. What does he do? He rejoices in the Lord. And that's important. Because this Lord that Habakkuk is praising is not some wooden idol. He is the Lord who has revealed himself and his splendor in the acts of history. And so, practically speaking, it is like saying this: even though my body is failing me, sovereign Lord, I will rejoice. Even though my mind is failing me, sovereign Lord, I will rejoice. Even though my kids are killing me, sovereign Lord, I will rejoice. Even though my friends have deserted me because of my faith, I will rejoice. Even though my friends have deserted their faith, I will rejoice in the Lord. Even though we might see hate, even though we might see famine, even though we might see marriage collapsing, loved ones become ill and pass away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's the important thing. That should be our witness. That is a Christian experience. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. That is what we should be telling those on the streets. That is what we should be telling our friends. That is what we should be telling our colleagues and our loved ones who aren't saved. That when all hits the fan and you feel like running from it, and all of us probably have done at some point or another and will do, the answer is not a transformation of circumstance. It is in the revelation of God in and of himself, in his word, in his splendor, in his mighty acts of salvation. That's what we should hold on to. You know, one hymn writer that I like, an artist that I like, called Andrew Peterson, has said this: now I can see the world is charged, it's glimmering with promises, written in the script of stars, dripping from the prophet's lips, because I can see it in the seas of wheat. I can feel it when the horses run. It's howling in the snowy peaks. It's blazing in the midnight sun. Just behind a veil of wind, a million angels waiting in the wings, a swirling storm of cherubim make ready for the reckoning. And then he goes on to sing, how long? How long? We've all cried, don't we? How long? How long will it be until you return? And we have confidence in him. Confidence because he spared not his only son. Let me bring you to Christ as we finish. Let me bring you to Christ as we finish. Because the great trajectory of faith is the cross of Christ. That's the center point of history. See, God spared not his only son. He laid bare his heart. He plundered heaven. He bankrupted glory for sinners. And it shows that we can trust him. Do you trust in that God who gave his only son for your sins? Trust in the name of the Lord. And in all these perplexities, the ultimate resolution is the cross. Not because it answers those things, I suppose, but it reveals the love of God. It reveals the love that he loved us so much, you know, that he gave his only son, that we can trust him in our perplexities. It's a great declaration and a revelation of the heart of God. Out of darkness, God brought forth light and hope to a lost world. So just as Habakkuk, we can look back into the past, but we have that assurance of the future. Remind yourselves of the grandeur of God. Remember the God's mighty actions and be resolved to rejoice, come what may. Amen.